everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's August 2022, and this is episode 302, which is a discussion about the book and documentary by Matt Walsh called What is a Woman? On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Douglas Groteis, who is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He is also a very long-time contributor to the Christian Research Journal. Doug has written a book review and film review for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Defining the Meaning of Woman, and our subscribers can read it when their print edition, volume 45, number 2 and 3, shows up at their door. And if you would like to subscribe and don't already subscribe to our magazine, please go to quip.org. And for $33.50, you can subscribe to the journal and it gives you the print edition. This particular issue will be your first one. If you're not already a subscriber, it'll come right to your doorstep. And in addition, you will get access to all of our online exclusive articles and reviews at our website. Doug, it's good to have you on again.
Thank you. Happy to be back.
Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be having a conversation today about the 2022 documentary and book about gender and transgender issues that was put together by a conservative commentator named Matt Walsh, and it was released on a site called The Daily Wire. And so it's both a film and a book, and the genesis of it, I guess, was the result of a question he had tweeted out about this topic more than 4 years ago. And so this is kind of the result of it. But before I ask you more specifically about the book and film, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit more about who Matt Walsh is?
Yes, he's a young guy, I'd say he's about 35, 36, who has written a number of books, and he has this very popular podcast called The Matt Walsh Show. He's known for being very direct, straightforward. He has a somewhat cynical sense of humor. But what I really like about him as a philosopher is that he's good at smoking out assumptions and drawing conclusions. So he doesn't rely on insults or being humorous. He uses those, but he really wants to get to the bottom of things logically. And on this issue, especially on gender ideology, I think he is quite sharp. So he's a popular person in the conservative world. He spars a lot with people he disagrees with on Twitter and in other forums. And I think he's an important young man. I certainly pray for him and wish him the best.
Well, as I noted, this film and book came about because of a tweet he had done about 4 years ago. So I guess I want to know, why did he actually ask the question, what is a woman? I mean, this is before some of the discussions around the newest Supreme Court justice that was asked the similar questions regarding this topic. So why was he wondering about this?
He asked the question because the traditional categories of male and female are being challenged. The idea is that you are not your biology. So how you identify as a male or a female or something else is up to you. It doesn't have to do with how you were made or any kind of objective moral standard as to how you should live given your body. It's really a personal decision. So the idea is that people are, this is a new language, assigned a gender at birth, and this is really arbitrary. So if it's arbitrarily assigned, then you could reassign the gender that you think that you are later on in life. So we're seeing many people, many young people even, who are males who are saying they are really females, so they want to go on puberty blockers or have surgery and vice versa. So the question is really pretty simply answered. A female is a human being who has egg gametes and whose DNA is XX. And a male is someone who has sperm gametes and whose DNA is XY. It's really not that complicated. Now, there is a condition which is sometimes called intersex. The older term for it is hermaphrodism, but that term has fallen out of favor and it's considered an insult basically now. But the idea of intersex is that some people have what are called disorders of sexual development. So their genitals do not develop in a normal way, or they have ambiguous genitalia or various other disorders. Some males cannot process testosterone and so on. But the word intersex is actually a misnomer. And in my article in the Christian Research Journal, I used the term, and then shortly after I wrote it, I talked to a Christian philosopher, and he said, really, that's not the best term because there is no sex. There is no biological sex between male and female. They are simply diseases of sexual development. So we still have a dichotomy, or to use the dreaded phrase, we still have a binary, even in these other kinds of cases. And those cases can be very troublesome for people. But on this genetic and gamete level, there's still a binary between male and female.
So in the course of doing research for this documentary and book, what did Matt Walsh discover in the process of making this film?
Well, it's quite fascinating because he uses an interview format. There is also commentary, but he interviews people on the street, like at the Women's March, and various people, and just says, what is a woman? And many people are flustered, or they'll say, I don't really know, or why do you ask, or something like that. And there's some other people who give some very straightforward and earthy kinds of answers about anatomy. One fellow goes, I know I'm a guy because of my equipment, so to speak. But it's fascinating and sad that so many people claim ignorance when this is something they really should know directly. And the reason they're claiming ignorance is they are afraid to be raided by the gender police, so to speak. Because the idea is that we decide our own identity thoroughly. It's not that our identity is decided by God and there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. It's that ourselves float free of God and free of biology, so we can define ourselves any way we want. And our biology is just a contingent fact about our bodies. It has no say or no constitutive role in what our identity actually is. So I was born in 1957, obviously a male. Someone who holds a gender ideology would say, well, you were assigned that. You're really neutral with respect to your gender. And if you wanted to identify as a female or identify in any number of other ways, then you are completely free to do that. And you're not only free to do that, but once you do it, everyone must respect the decision you've made and everyone must use the language about you that you demand. That's the kind of situation we face. So people talk about their preferred pronouns. This is very common now. And I like what Matt Walsh says. He says, you don't get your preferred pronouns any more than you get your preferred adjectives. You know, I want to be called brilliant and the most handsome man alive, but I don't get a right to have those adjectives used. So things are becoming very mixed up, confused, unhealthy. And I find Matt Walsh to be a clear voice on these kinds of things.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Journal.
I get it. I'm just like you. You know, when I get those pop-ups where it says, rate or review this podcast while I'm listening or before I listen, and then I just click the little X and close it out. But we'd really be grateful if you could help us out by rating or reviewing this podcast on Apple Podcasts. I'm still only seeing 71 reviews and no written review since April of this year, and it's now August. So there are a lot of people that I mentioned last episode that listened to the podcast. We're thankful for all our new listeners and our very longtime listeners who've been with us since the very beginning. But what we don't have is the reviews that reflect the amount of people that listen to this podcast. So if you would go and help us out and rate or review us, that would be fabulous on Apple Podcasts. Of course, we would be very grateful if you partner with us by subscribing to our journal at equip.org for $33.50. And you can also give us a tip. That's another way if a journal subscription doesn't fit into your budget right now. $3, $5, head on over to equip.org, which I mentioned last episode. If you haven't been over there, it's got a brand new redesign, and you'll see across the top all these different categories. Just hit journal. It says journal now, not magazine. It says journal. You'll hit that, and you'll get to the main journal landing page, which you can see our Postmodern Realities podcast. Just click on over there, and any of the landing pages for any of the episodes, there's a link to give us a tip. So you'll want to explore equip.org. It's a site that is created to equip you as a Christian, and it's got literally thousands of resources that are completely free, whether it's our podcasts or our articles. There's video, there's audio. So go on over there and explore. And while you're there, subscribe to our journal or give us a tip. And thanks for your partnership. Well, I want to talk a little bit about gender ideology because I'm wondering what the genesis of it is. I think for those of us back in college, whether it's now or it was 20 years ago or more, if you took any kind of women's studies or queer studies class, the issue of gender ideology really didn't come up. Of course, there was always the mixing of secular feminism with racial issues and LGBTQ issues, but not gender ideology in terms of what we're calling now people, like you mentioned, who would say that gender is nothing fixed, but it is rather on a spectrum. So who invented this addition to some of these secular views about gender studies in terms of having gender being fluid? Because that was never part of secular studies in the past.
Right. Well, coming out of the sexual revolution that saw its development more publicly in the 60s was the idea that you are a male or a female, but how you comport yourself erotically is entirely up to you as long as your sexual endeavors are consensual, right? Consenting adults. So if a man wants to be erotically involved with another man, that's fine. If a woman wants to be erotically involved with another woman, that's fine. But the basic binary was kept in place. The issue was, how do you, in a sense, perform your maleness or femaleness? And that's really up to you. The old standards of restraint, of no sexual intimacy outside of marriage, and marriage is a divinely given institution, and so on. What we have now is the idea that the very categories of sexual identity are fluid. It's not just how you use your sexuality as a male or as a female. That was the older version. It's really based on this idea of the distinction between sex and gender, or between biology and gender. So this is a long story. A lot of it goes back to a guy named John Money that Matt Walsh talks about in his program. John Money was a psychologist from New Zealand, and he claimed that sexuality was due more to nurture than to nature. So we're really born neutral in terms of our sexuality, and we're socialized into being male or female. So he, probably more than anyone, advanced this distinction between biological sex and socially constructed gender. Now, something you need to know about him is that there was a twin named Bruce Reimer whose genitals were severely damaged during a botched circumcision. And his parents went to Dr. Money for advice, and he said, well, your identity sexually is really more nurture than nature, so let's go ahead and have him completely castrated and raise him as a girl. And you can call him a girl's name. So he was named Brenda. Now, he continued to feel like a boy, act like a boy, and he was eventually told that he was biologically male. And he then said, well, then I'm going to live as a biologically male. And he even married and adopted children. But sadly, his life was in disarray, and he committed suicide at age 39. And his parents blamed Dr. Money for this, and he supported the idea all along. So the biology you have as male or female is not determinative or normative on your identity. That is a matter of nurture and now increasingly considered a matter of self-definition, right, or self-creation. And let me try to make some categorical distinctions that I think will be helpful. Biblically, God created human beings, male and female, both equally in his image and likeness, and said they should develop and cultivate creation. And God instituted the one flesh relationship of marriage. So from Scripture, and you see this in the teaching of Jesus also in Matthew 19, 1 through 6, and everywhere else, really, it's assumed. In Scripture, there is one God, one human race, and two sexes, and one sexual activity, erotic activity, that is God's will, and that is sexual intercourse within marriage for with the possibility of procreation. Now, what about gender? What is that? Well, I think it's fair to say that a male or a female can express their maleness or femaleness in a variety of ways. That is, there's a spectrum of how you express your maleness or your femaleness, right? So some females are tomboys and they like to play with the boys and they're not lesbians. They don't want to be men. That's just their way of being a woman. And there's some men who don't take John Wayne as a model and are maybe more sensitive and cry more easily than a lot of women. And that doesn't mean that they are not really a man or that they want to be a woman or that they are homosexual. So the spectrum aspect really relates to how we can be men or women. But the idea that gender itself is a spectrum, so you can find any number of points on the spectrum, and they are multiplying the possibilities day by day. I read an article that said, this is several years ago, there were 64 different genders, and then I've seen 80-something. So you can just make it up as you want to. But we've got to return to reality, and that's something I like about Matt Walsh, as he says, let's consider the biology of this, and let's look how the gender ideology has developed over time through these various people, like John Money, and before him, Alfred Kinsey. And let's not be hoodwinked by an ideology that is out of alignment with reality. I think he's quite good at that. He is a commentator. He's also, to some extent, an entertainer. He's funny. But he lets people say what they think, and he lets people tie themselves up in knots. He doesn't really do it for them. So when he interviews some of these folks who defend gender ideology, he'll start to ask, well, what really is a woman? And they start to get defensive, like, well, why do you ask? Why do you need to know? What's wrong with you? Or I take that to be a transphobic question, which is the classic fallacy of ad hominem, of saying, well, if you ask that question, you must be a bad person, so I don't have to answer that question. And there was one fellow who was particularly ridiculous, who is an academic. His name is Dr. Patrick Granza. He's the chair of Women, Gender, and Sexuality Interdisciplinary Program at the University of Tennessee. And when he is asked by Matt, what is the truth and reality of trans women? He replies, you keep invoking that word truth, which is condescending and rude. I'm really uncomfortable with that language of getting at the truth because it sounds actually deeply transphobic to me. And after that, this professor, who's supposed to be an expert on gender ideology, threatens to end the interview. And he says, I don't go around talking about capital T truth because it is often used as a weapon against people whose ideas, experiences, and lives don't fit so neatly into the kinds of stories that oftentimes books and bad intentions try to tell. So what he's saying is that He wants to give up on the idea of objective and knowable truth about human identity with respect to gender. And if you claim to know it, you are therefore oppressive, transphobic, mean-spirited, and all the rest of it. And it's simply a philosophical question that Matt keeps asking, and the fact that people dodge it or go in circles or attack his character for even raising the question is really quite telling.
So back in 2018, in an op-ed entitled Why Sex is Not Binary, Dr. Anne Fausto-Sterling, she's an emeritus professor of biology and gender studies at Brown University, she wrote this, quote, "There's no single biological measure that unassailably places each and every human being into one of two categories, male or female," end quote. And then she points out biological complexities of scientific discovery that she notes that shows that gender is in fact on a spectrum and not just two choices. And so there are critics out there, mainly in the LGBTQ community, of Matt Walsh's book and film. And they note that he didn't interview any biologists, even though he did interview people who don't have the same view that he did. So I guess for Christians, I mean, is the definition of gender purely biological?
Well, I have not read that article. I have to go back and read it. But from what I've seen from even secular sexologists, like Dr. Deborah So in her book, The End of Gender, there is a binary, and she defines it in terms of whether you have egg gametes or sperm gametes. And she was on a interview program. She was interviewed by Joe Rogan, and she said this, and Joe Rogan said, "Well, I see that that's your opinion on the matter." And she just interrupted him and said, "No, that's just the fact. You know, if you want to talk about the science, that is the science of the situation from all that I can tell." I'd have to go back and look at this article. But we don't just have biology to draw from here. We have sacred scripture. So we know from scripture that the original pattern was God created them in his image and likeness, male and female. He created them and created them to complement and love each other, to be married, to have families, and to develop the creation. That's the divine intention that is intrinsic to the created order, and it is intrinsic to our very bodies and our very souls. So there are these problems that come up, medical problems, diseases of sexual development. Those are real, but you see, those come from the fall. Those come from our alienation and estrangement from God that we see explained in Genesis chapter 3. So the effects of the fall are not only moral and spiritual, that we are separated from God, but they also affect our bodies and creation. So you wouldn't find anything like a disease of sexual development before the fall, or you wouldn't find same-sex attraction or people feeling that they're in the wrong body, that they're a male in a female body or vice versa before the fall. All these things happen because of the fall. And the answer to dealing with the effects of sin in the fall is not to try to live that way, but to live according to a standard that is transcendent of who we are. That is, we need a reference point for dealing with our bodies and dealing with our erotic desires. And this is exactly what gender ideology denies. It denies that there is any sacred order, any teleology to nature, any purpose intrinsic to creation. It denies these historical understandings of marriage and more. And really, at this point, anything can happen. Because once you're free from the logic of your own body, from divine commands, and from historical understanding, then I don't know if we want to say the sky's the limit. Maybe we want to say the sewer is the limit.
So a lot of people are talking about those who are transitioning from one gender to another, specifically with surgery or hormones, because they feel in their mind that they're a different gender than they were assigned biologically at birth. And so as people have gone through these processes, they've had testimonies about just how they are doing now that they are a different gender. And does it tend to be a very positive experience overall for people?
Well, not necessarily. First of all, people that experience what's called gender dysphoria or feeling deeply uncomfortable in their bodies because they feel they are women who are in a male body or vice versa. These sorts of things used to be quite rare, this kind of condition. And it's taken on the form of really a social contagion, largely because of the internet and YouTube. And especially young women are now encouraged that if they have the slightest feeling of not being at home, not being comfortable with their own bodies, that they should consider this transition. But what I've seen, what I've read, is about 80% of younger people that feel this dysphoria will have it resolved naturally. They're biological male, they'll be happy with being a biological male. If they're a biological female, they will eventually be happy with being a biological female, right? So usually there's a congruence between your body and wanting to live in terms of your body, right? So the idea that you would transition someone when they're merely a teenager is really draconian, because these transitions are quite radical and deeply unnatural. They use things like puberty blockers, which are really untested. They're not necessarily safe. They do more than just put puberty on hold. They radically affect the whole body. And then if you go beyond that, of course, we're talking about surgeries. We're talking about mutilation, hysterectomies for women, castration for men. And I can't think of anything more unnatural than that. But if the self has no accountability to God, and if the self is not even tied to its own body in any authoritative way, then anything can really be justified with your own body. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about children here. Why do children have the maturity to make this kind of a decision? And a lot of this goes back to a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey, who said that children were sexual from the very beginning, and traditional social mores, he was operating in the 50s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, are just arbitrary. And he hated Christianity. He hated Judeo-Christian values and the approach to life. So if you sexualize children, and if you have no moral standards, and you make the self the ultimate authority, then whatever that self wants to do should be permissible. So why not allow 13-year-old girls to have double mastectomies? Why not allow them to have hysterectomies? Why not allow young boys to be castrated or be put on drugs which actually chemically castrate them, the same kind of drugs that are used for male sex offenders? So this is deeply disordered, but it follows a rationale if you assume certain false ideas, which I've mentioned. There is no God, there is no moral order. Biology is arbitrary, and the self is free to decide whatever it wants with respect to sexuality. But one way we can check this, even without scripture necessarily, is say, well, let's look at the statistics here. Let's just look at what happens when someone experiences gender dysphoria. Typically, it resolves. Let's look at the drugs that are used to try to transition people. They're not healthy. They're not good for people, right? Let's look at the regret that many people who have supposedly transitioned experience later in life when there's no going back. If you have been carved up to pretend that you're something you're not, you can't just go back to where you were. These are permanent changes, and they're sterilizations. So if you're a woman who wants a male body badly and you go all the way with it, you will be sterile. And the same thing is true for a man who wants to be a woman. So it's not only you're trying to change an identity that you can't ultimately change, you're also removing yourself from the propagation of the human race by doing this.
So I would like to ask you about secular feminists who are traditional that would reject transgenderism. As a matter of fact, some of this has come to the fore in the last few years because of Harry Potter author J.K. Rowling, who has been declared a TERF, which is somebody who's a trans exclusionary radical feminist. In other words, they're a feminist who doesn't believe in trans rights, and so therefore they're not a real feminist. So what's happening there? Because basically she's been pretty much canceled because she is rejecting the trans definition as being one for a woman, and she's being called, you know, as I mentioned, a TERF, and saying she's not really a feminist.
Right. Well, I have in front of me four books all written by secular feminists. One I just mentioned by Dr. Deborah Soh, S-O-H, called The End of Gender. She takes that view. There's another by Helen Joyce called Trans, When Ideology Meets Reality. Helen Joyce is an atheist. There's another by Janice Raymond called Doublethink, A Feminist Challenge to Transgenderism. She's a lesbian. And there's another book called Material Girls, Why Reality Matters for Feminism by Kathleen Stock. It's fascinating because what they're saying, not according to a Christian worldview, but they're saying, look, there are males and females, and females are distinctive from males, and everything that is female should be given rights, and females should be given opportunities to compete fairly with men, and they should also be protected from men when men could be predators against them, right? And I actually agree with all those things. So I certainly don't agree with lesbianism as a way of life. But some of these folks are saying, wait a minute, we want women to be involved with sports. And the whole idea of having men's sports and women's sports is fairness. So men compete against biological men because they're different. Women compete against biological women because they're different. So when you're letting biological men compete against biological women in, say, swimming, it's often not going to be fair at all. So you have the Leah Thomas debacle recently. So feminists are saying, that's not fair. Or how about this? The idea that trans people use the bathrooms of their choice. Well, I was talking to a female friend of mine, and she said, I really don't want to be in a women's room when men are in there. Because you can identify as a female without the full surgery. It depends on what you want to do. Leah Thomas has not had his genitals removed, and he's saying he's a woman, and he's trouncing women in swimming events. So I'm just beginning to read some of these books, but I find it really fascinating because they're saying a few things. First, biology matters. Men and women are different. And feminism needs to protect what is uniquely female from exploitation from men. And another comment that I've read is, this was written in the New York Times, not a bastion of Christianity, where a long-term feminist, I don't remember her name, said, I'm 70 years old or something like that, and I've fought for women's rights for all these years, and a man doesn't get to be a woman just by having surgery or having different hormones. A woman is a woman and a man is a man. So you can identify as a woman, but you don't know really what it's like to be a woman. You haven't menstruated. You haven't had a child, whatever it may be. So we have kind of some strange bedfellows here because Christians will agree with the biological and basic differences between men and women and want to honor that. And there's some secular people who are saying essentially the same thing, but not because they believe Genesis gives us the truth of male and female, but because they think biology matters and they don't want to give up some of the rights that feminism has won for women. Now, again, I have to be careful on this because so much of feminism supports lesbianism and abortion, and I do not in any way. But let's just think of it from their perspective for a minute. Let's say a woman is attracted to other women. Well, a feminist who's secular could say, all right, you are a woman attracted to other women, So just be a lesbian. Don't pretend to be a man. You're not a man. And if you pretend to be a man, you're actually a traitor to your biology. Now, lesbianism and homosexuality and all the rest of it comes out of the fall. So we need to make wise decisions about our sexual urges. We need to say no to a lot of our sexual urges, whether they're heterosexual, gay, or whatever they are, right? But they're basically saying it's better to be a lesbian than to carve up your body and pretend to be a man. You know, and they've got a point. Better yet, recognize you're a creature of God, made in his image, you're fallen. You need the redemption of Jesus Christ applied to yourself, and then follow him. And we have some beautiful stories of people who were secular lesbians like Rosaria Butterfield, who came to Christ and have lived as heterosexuals since. In fact, Rosaria married, has children. There's another woman named Rebecca McLaughlin, who's an apologist. You may know her work. And she says she's primarily same-sex attracted, but she's a follower of Jesus. She's never acted out on her lesbian desires. And she's married, and she has children. And you can live that way, or you can stay single. But the idea that because you think you're not the sex you were born as, therefore you can become anything you want, is denied by these feminists. And they're right. But we need a better worldview to understand who we are and how we really ought to live.
It's interesting. It seems like you mentioned that when Matt Walsh was trying to ask some people, they would just kind of respond with an ad hominem attack about it. So why do people who are very big defenders of gender ideology, why would they fear objective truth in these kinds of discussions?
Well, it's because they think in the realm of values or sexual preferences that everything is relative to the individual. So they don't want any objective features or factors of reality impinging on their subjective desires, right? So if you say, well, a woman is someone who has egg gametes, well, that's a limit. Well, what if I identify as a man when I'm biologically, quote unquote, a woman? What about that? Don't I get to be my own definer of reality? So let me read you something from the book. This is where Matt is interviewing Dr. Michelle Forcier, Associate Professor of Pediatrics and Assistant Dean of Admissions at Brown University, Albert Medical School. So he says, he asks, what is a woman in reality, in truth? She responds, whose truth are we talking about? The same truth that says we're sitting in the room right now, I said. That's Matt saying that. We're not on a plane in the sky. We're not in Victorian England. And then Dr. Forcier says, my patient's truth isn't determined by you. So if you identify as anything you want, that is your truth. So we hear people talking about my truth, your truth, someone else's truth. And as some Wag said a long time ago, you have a right to your own opinion, but not a right to your own truth or your own facts, that those things stand independently of your thoughts and your desires and your ideologies.
So a question people might ask is that they are wondering if people who are embracing gender ideology, in other words, people who are experiencing gender dysphoria and are trying to become a different gender, does it lead them to become pedophiles?
Yeah, that's an important issue. I think that gender ideology itself logically leads to pedophilia. And I wrote two articles about this at the stream that people could find online. Now, let me explain this. Pedophilia is two things. It's an adult's desire for sex with a child, and it's also the actual act of sex with a child. So someone could be a pedophile and not act out on it, or someone could be a pedophile and act out on it, all right? But let's consider what gender ideology says. It says children are sexualized from birth, period. there are no objective moral standards as to what kind of sexual activity is correct or incorrect. Therefore, why should an adult try to restrict the sexual experience of a child? They have their own selves. They're sexual from day one. They don't have to grow into sexual maturity, according to this spurious, bogus, insane worldview. So what we're finding now is the language is changing. The word that is used now for pedophiles is minor attracted persons. And I've seen several videos that say, well, we need to destigmatize this because this is harmful and hurtful to call people pedophiles. It's just a natural desire. All right, but it may be a desire that is quote unquote psychologically natural to some people, but the only reason that desire exists is because of the fall. It's because we have disordered loves. Our erotic center is out of kilter in many ways because of the fall. Therefore, we need standards, objective, absolute, universal standards, such as no sex with children. So if someone finds themselves sexually attracted to a child, that person should say no and get help and not act out on it. But you see, if there are no absolute universal moral standards, and if you're just throwing historical norms to the wind and the Bible out the window, then you can see how this idea of, well, let's not be so mean, let's destigmatize this, let's not call it pedophilia, let's just call it minor attracted person. You could see that this can go right into pedophilic acts, these terrible acts where adults take advantage of children sexually, whether it's male on male, male on female, whatever it is. And I warned about this actually back in 2015 after the Supreme Court decision that allowed for same-sex marriage. I said, well, this is the open door, because if you can redefine marriage, then you can redefine just about anything. So why not several people in a marriage, polyamory? Why limit it to two? You wouldn't want to be a twoist. You know, that would be narrow-minded and terrible. And moreover, why say there have to be age of consent laws? You're being an ageist, you know? Who are you to say that you have to be 18 to consent to sex? Well, that's just arbitrary. That's just your view. And if children are sexual from day one, and if they can make sexual decisions, and they're in some kind of warm relationship with an older person, then why not? In fact, just last night, I found this book I hadn't looked at for years called The Politics of Deviance. It came out in 2002, and there's a chapter in it about normalizing pedophilia. And this author saw this coming 20 years ago. It's been in the works ever since Kinsey and some of the other perverted so-called scientists and philosophers. So I am extremely concerned about this. And we have to be very careful with children and grandchildren to protect them, to teach them the right way of the Lord about sexuality, and to politically certainly not let people who believe this into office or have any kind of social sway. And then as apologists, as Christian persuaders, try to show people the better way, which is we have been made a certain way by God. We're fallen. But the moral standards are still in place. Our bodies mean something. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, even if we're flawed. And the way of Jesus is the way of abundant life and eternal life. The way of defining reality according to your own urges alone is the broad path that leads to destruction, not the narrow path that leads to life.
You mentioned polyamory, and I just want to let our listeners know we actually covered this topic 4 years ago, back in 2018. We published an article called Two or More Christian Polyamory's Problematic Theology, because there are Christians that are advocating for polyamory as a Christian option. And we also did a podcast on that if you want to go back to the archives and listen to it. And so that just leads me to the question for you. You know, how should Christians respond to all of this? Just the idea of gender being on a spectrum and people, and maybe some, we've talked about this in a past podcast with you, some parents are struggling because their teenagers are coming to them and they've grown up in the church and now they're saying, well, you know what? I don't think I'm a boy or a girl, or I think I'm a different gender. So how should Christians even respond to this? It's in the schools, it's being promoted in public education, and it's definitely being promoted at the university level where students are required to choose their gender as part of, you know, their orientation, identity, and so forth. So how do we even address this? It seems overwhelming to people in the church.
Right. Well, it's really a social contagion in many ways. First of all, we need to get straight on what the Bible teaches about these things, and I've tried to lay out some of that. And then we need to be compassionate for people who are experiencing gender dysphoria, whether it's deep set within their psyches or not, they are struggling. So we need to have ways of addressing that problem within a strong family with male and female parents. That's the godly way, and so on. Parents need to be extremely careful about what their children are learning in school. If at all possible, I think children should be taken out of state schools and homeschooled or put into private schooling, because this goes deep and it's been brewing for a very long time. So the ideas are working themselves out. Ideas have consequences. And, you know, when you were going to college and a little bit before that, when I was going to college, we saw some of these ideas starting to manifest, but they've gotten far, far worse. As I said, it used to be, you are a man or a woman, but you can do what you want sexually as long as there's consent between adults. Well, now it's you decide what your gender is, and let's even question the whole idea of consent. So we're really far down the road. We need to know what the Bible truly teaches, because people twist it. They try to use it to justify same-sex marriage, to justify polyamory, to justify transitioning as the best thing if people deeply feel it, and so on. And then we need to have strong families with godly parents. And if children are showing the signs of dysphoria, that needs to be addressed right away, wisely. And we need to consider that most of these ideas come through the internet. And many young people are completely unsupervised when it comes to the internet. 40 years ago, Neil Postman wrote a book called The End of Childhood. And he said there really is no meaningful childhood because of television, because children can go turn on the television and see things that should only be seen by adults. Well, multiply that by a million, and that's what we have today. So pastors, teachers, parents really need to talk about the dangers of the internet and the dangers of these ideas and address them clearly and forcefully and prayerfully.
Two things I want to tell our listeners. One is that you might know, but the average age that a child, and that's a girl or a boy, is exposed to pornography is at age 10, because pornographers use a lot of hashtags for popular shows that young kids watch. And so they're exposed to it way before they even hit puberty. So that's troubling. And the other thing is just this idea of consent. As a matter of fact, I've read a recent op-ed in the Washington Post and also comments about an article on consent in the New York Times. And I found it really fascinating that commentators were talking about how, you know, they believe in consent and what they teach their kids in a very, very progressive worldview. At the same time, they would say, well, you know what, I'm also teaching my kids that it's really important to have sexual expression within a meaningful relationship. So I think it's really interesting, because the Washington Post article said why consent isn't enough. It's just, well, even if you give consent, it's just not a meaningful experience for your sexual expression. And so I think that people are finding that this godless view of sexuality is not sufficient. It doesn't answer. They're still looking for something more. So I'm finding that to be very interesting. Well, finally, on a different note than this very sobering topic that I've been talking to Doug about. I have a question for him, a rapid fire question. And we ask these questions of our authors so that our listeners and readers can get to know them better and also glean from their wisdom. So it's, as I said, it's August and people are about to start college, and maybe for you, Doug, seminary, you teach at a seminary. So what advice would you give students starting college or seminary that you think that would be helpful as they pursue further education?
Well, stay involved with a Bible-believing church. If you hear ideas that challenge what you've learned as a Christian, study it out, think it out. Don't just pretend that it's not an issue. I'm thinking now of Christian students that are going to secular schools. But keep thinking. Keep applying the scripture to whatever you hear. If your views of scripture are challenged, then get into apologetics. I have a big book called Christian Apologetics, second edition. There's so many excellent resources, especially through the Christian Research Institute and so many other places. But don't get intellectually lazy when you're in a situation where your ideas are challenged. When I was in college, the first year I was not a Christian. I became a Christian the second year. And I realized that I needed to develop a parallel curriculum of reading in order to use Paul's language, take every thought captive to obey Christ, because my secular philosophy teachers or sociology teachers are not going to give me a Christian perspective on anything. I had to supply that myself. So I began to read C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and Os Guinness and Jim Sire and so many people, so I could keep my head above water as a Christian. So I encourage everyone to do that, to not be lazy, to not let it slip by. But if your faith is challenged or you find it weak in a particular area, then do the work. You know, sometimes the critical race theory people say that for those who have white privilege, you know, do the work and figure things out. Well, in this case, we do need to do some work to try to have a Christian mind in every area of life and then apply it to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, as Jesus said, the Spirit of truth. We need truth. The truth will set us free, nothing else.
Well, thanks, Doug. That's some really sound and wise advice for our students heading off to university this fall. And thanks for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
You're welcome. Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 302 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Douglas Groteis, who has written a review for us of the book What is a Woman by Matt Walsh, and it's also a documentary film. His review is called Defining the Meaning of Woman, and our subscribers can read his article in our upcoming print edition, volume 45, number 2 and 3. If you don't already subscribe to our journal and would like to read this review, please go to our website, equip.org, to subscribe. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.